Father, we thank you for the time we have together this evening and the opportunity to continue our studies in the book of Jeremiah and consider the prophecies that he issued, the particular prophecies regarding the nations. And we pray that as we study together this evening, you'd give us understanding, and not only of the text, but how these things apply to us. So bless us and teach us. We are grateful that we are not left alone in our efforts to understand your word. They would be futile if we were, but you have given to every believer in Jesus Christ the Holy Spirit. Our hearts have been sealed by the Spirit at the moment of faith, which not only ensures that we are secure in Christ for all eternity, but that we have a guide in life and a teacher of spiritual things. And so we pray that his ministry of teaching would go unhindered this evening, that our hearts would be made open to your truth, and that we'd be blessed by our time of study together. And we pray that not only for this group in the auditorium, but the other classes that meet, the young people who are meeting. Bless the instruction that they are given. Bless their time of fellowship. And we pray that you bless this church, bless Believers Chapel. You have done so throughout its history. You've richly blessed this place. And we thank you for that and pray that it would continue. Bless the elders and deacons and the teachers, that we would be diligent in our work, in our studies, in our preparation, and the responsibilities you've given us. And bless all of the members, the believer priests of this church, with earnest desire to know you and serve you. Bless our time now, Father. May it be edifying. May we be built up through our time of study together. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. After the barbarians sacked Rome in A.D. 410, Augustine wrote his book, The City of God, as a defense of the Christian faith. In it, he describes history as a conflict between two cities, the city of God and the city of man. He wrote, "In regard to mankind, I have made a division. On the one side are those who live according to man, on the other, those who live according to God. And I have said that in a deeper sense, that we may speak of two cities or two human societies, the destiny of the one being an eternal kingdom under God, while the doom of the other is eternal punishment along with the devil." We find all of that in these last chapters of Jeremiah, particularly in chapters 50 and 51, with the contrast between Babylon and Zion, the city of God and the city of man. These chapters are the prophet's final oracle against the nations. The oracle began with chapter 46 and his oracle against Egypt, and now we come to the last of these nations, the final part of this oracle, with his oracle against Babylon. He describes its fall, the fall of one of the greatest cities of the ancient world. This is the longest of the prophecies against the nations, two chapters of 110 verses, which indicates the importance of this oracle, of these chapters, and the importance of the Babylonian Empire and its capital city. It's hard for us to appreciate the significance of its fall. Maybe something like the fall of the Soviet Union would compare. But Babylon was a great empire. It ruled the ancient world, and the city of Babylon was certainly one of the most impressive cities ever built. It was Nebuchadnezzar who was responsible for increasing its size and making it as splendid as it was. He fortified it with a system of double walls that surrounded the city. The Greek historian described Babylon's walls as being 60 miles in length, 300 feet high, and 80 feet thick. They were wide enough on top to drive several chariots abreast. Some people feel that Herodotus may have exaggerated his figures, but Nevertheless, it was a massive city, and the walls were great. Towers were built on them every 60 feet. Outside the walls, there was a moat filled with water. It was a formidable city that gave the impression of being impregnable. Inside, it was filled with magnificent buildings, such as the Hanging Gardens that Nebuchadnezzar built for his Midian wife. The Greeks considered this one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. His palace was massive and opulent. It was seven stories high, and its top was a temple to Marduk, Babylon's chief god, sometimes known as Bel. It was a city that was filled with ziggurats and temples, many of which Nebuchadnezzar had rebuilt and embellished in order to honor the gods. He said that he was the one who set in the mouth of the people reverence for the great gods. And his reverence for them was made known to all who entered the city. Babylon was entered on the great avenue called the Processional Way. It was something like the Champs-Élysées in Paris. It was built of limestone. It began at the famous Ishtar Gate, which was adorned with colored enamel bricks that depicted bulls and lions and dragons, which were the gods of Babylon. The streets were decorated with these tiles. The walls along the sides of the streets had these colorful tiles depicting the gods. So at every step, those who came into the city of Babylon were given a visual reminder that Babylon was great because of its gods. It was on this great way, this processional way, and through that magnificent gate of Ishtar that the exiles of Judah would have entered Babylon. And they certainly would have been impressed with the beauty and the grandeur of it all of which was intended to testify that the gods of Babylon were true and the gods of Babylon had triumphed over all of the gods of the world, that they had triumphed over Yahweh. It was a great city. It was a city built for the glory of one man and to the honor of his gods, a rich city. In verse 7 of chapter 51, it is described as a golden cup in the hand of the Lord. It was a powerful and splendid city. It was a city that was full of evil. But ultimately, it was in God's hand, under his control. And here, in this oracle, he promises to break the golden cup. He promises to destroy the city. That's how chapter 50 begins. That's how this oracle begins, with a prophecy of the demise of the city, the empire, and its gods. This gives us the theme of these chapters. The word which the Lord spoke concerning Babylon, the land of the Chaldeans, through Jeremiah the prophet. Declare and proclaim among the nations. Proclaim it and lift up a standard. Do not conceal it, but say, Babylon has been captured. Bel has been put to shame. Marduk has been shattered. Her images have been put to shame. Her idols have been shattered. For a nation has come up against her out of the north. It will make her land an object of horror, and there will be no inhabitant in it. Both man and beast have wandered off. They have gone away. For all of its glory, the great city of Babylon was only a cup in God's hand that he crushed, proving, as he did in Egypt, when Moses led the children of Israel out, that the gods of that land were nothing. And so too, he proved that with Babylon. And in that way, God delivered his people from their captivity, as he had done by delivering them from their slavery in Egypt. These two chapters are about two things: Babylon's destruction and Israel's restoration. They are an oracle of doom and deliverance. Israel's deliverance would occur through Babylon's defeat. It would signal the release of the Jewish captives. Verses 4 and 5 promise that, and it's repeated throughout the chapters. We read here in verses 4 and 5 of chapter 50, "In those days and at that time, declares the Lord,
The sons of Israel will come, both they and the sons of Judah as well. They will go along weeping as they go, and it will be the Lord their God they will seek. They will ask for the way to Zion, turning their faces in its direction. They will come that they may join themselves to the Lord in an everlasting covenant that will not be forgotten. In verse 6, Israel and Judah are described as lost sheep, and they're lost spiritually because of their false shepherds, the priests and the false prophets. But in these verses, verses 6 through 20, their return to the land is promised, a future for Israel is promised, and to that end, Babylon would be destroyed to free the people and punish the city for the destruction that it had brought upon the land of Israel and on God's people. Now that's stated in verses 17 and 18 of chapter 50. Israel is a scattered flock. The lions have driven them away. The first one who devoured him was the king of Assyria. And this last one who has broken his bones is Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am going to punish the king of Babylon and his land, just as I punished the king of Assyria. Earlier in verse 15, this punishment is called vengeance. Her walls have been torn down, for this is the vengeance of the Lord. You may remember last week when we were looking at the beginning of this oracle, in chapter 46 and verse 10, Egypt's defeat occurred as a consequence of God's vengeance. That's the word that was used. And now Babylon's destruction would occur as God's vengeance for Babylon's hostility to God's people. In verse 28, it is called vengeance for his temple because they destroyed the temple in Jerusalem. In chapter 51, in verse 6, we read of the Lord's time of vengeance. So all through this passage, these chapters, this word vengeance is used. This is the justice of God against the empire of the Gentiles, the empire of Babylon. Chapter 51, verse 49, Jeremiah declares, indeed, Babylon is to fall for the slain of Israel. So God would vindicate his people and he would punish their enemies. And he would do this as a fulfillment of the promise that he gave to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3, where he stated, the one who curses you, I will curse. And history is filled with examples of nations that have opposed the Jews, have opposed Israel, and suffered for it. For Babylon, it happened 50 years after the temple was destroyed. God's justice may seem to arrive slowly, but it always happens, and it always happens at the right time. It was certain to occur. And that surely is one of the messages that is being delivered in this very lengthy oracle of two very long chapters where the judgment is repeated over and over in various ways, in various descriptions. It is to make it very clear that God's judgment would be definite and it would be certain. Vengeance is not ours to pay. It is the Lord's. Vengeance is mine, the Lord said in Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 35, and in due time, that verse says, the feet of the wicked will slip. We're to leave vengeance to God. We're not to take it into our own hands. But the promise we have is that vengeance will be done. And when I say vengeance, of course, I mean righteous judgment. God will deal with the wicked. And he will do so because he's righteous. We often hear that we live in a moral universe, that there are consequences for the things that we do and there are standards by which we're to live by. The reason we live in a moral universe is because there is a moral God, a righteous God that governs it, has created it, has set the guidelines for it, and as a moral judge and moral governor, he will repay every wrong. It's for him to do it. It's not for us. Now, that's not just Old Testament theology, that's New Testament theology as well, in which that statement is made in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 30. God's vengeance would come on this empire. And it would come, we're told, from the north. Jeremiah says that in verses 9 and 10, much of which in those verses is a repetition of what was said in the first three verses, where he speaks also of this coming from the north. But in verses 9 and 10, we read, "For behold, I am going to arouse and bring up against Babylon a horde of great nations from the land of the north, and they will draw up their battle lines against her. From there she will be taken captive." Twice, once in verse 3 and then here in verse 9, the north is identified as the place from which Babylon's conquerors would come. For the Hebrews, the north was the direction from which enemies would come. It was the location of anything sinister. So it becomes something of a figure of that. Enemies came from the south, they came from the east, but this was sort of a typical way of describing that which was sinister, that which was harmful, that which was an enemy, way of describing disaster coming, it would come from the north. So the enemy of Babylon is spoken of in those terms vaguely here. Later it becomes clear who this enemy is, and it's the Persians who would overthrow the city. But the rest of the chapter, from verses 21 through 46, describes Babylon's overthrow, God's vengeance upon it. In verse 21, the Lord gives orders to the enemy to slay and utterly destroy them. Now, we're not going to deal with all the verses in these two chapters, as you might imagine, and I'm not going to deal with them consecutively. Try to deal with them somewhat topically, but what we see largely in so many of these verses is the destruction that is described in great detail. In verse 22, Babylon is described as a hammer that is broken. At its peak, Babylon shattered nations. It was like a hammer that broke the nations that it attacked. None could stand against it. But here, the Lord says it would be broken, and the hammer would be made useless. Verse 24, "I set a snare for you, and you are also caught, O Babylon." Verse 25, "The Lord has opened His armory and has brought forth the weapons of His indignation, for it is a work of the Lord God of hosts in the land of the Chaldeans." God's the one who is bringing about this destruction upon the Chaldeans, upon Babylon. And God's description of Babylon is described in verses 33 through 40 as redemption. It's not just bringing judgment upon a wicked nation, but it is bringing deliverance to others who are within it. Babylon would not willingly release the captives of Judah, and so God would free them by conquest. In verse 33, the Lord says that Babylon refused to let them go, but the Babylonians would not be able to resist the power of the Lord. They would not be able to resist Him. And we read in verse 34, "Their Redeemer is strong. The Lord of hosts is His name. He will vigorously plead their case so that He may bring rest to the earth, but turmoil to the inhabitants of Babylon." So the Lord is described there, describes Himself as a redeemer. And that's a particular word that was used in the Old Testament that had great significance in Israel. In Israel, a redeemer was a relative. A family would have a redeemer under certain situations. The redeemer was one who had obligations toward his family to free individuals of the family from various kinds of distress. It may be the distress of debt, and he'd pay the debt out of his own means. Or it may be captivity or slavery, and it would be his responsibility to deliver the relative from that situation. In Leviticus 25, the obligation of the kinsman redeemer is given. One example is in Leviticus 25, verses 47 and 48. If an Israelite became poor and sold himself to a foreigner to be his slave, then the relative, the redeemer, was to redeem him. He was to set him free at his own personal cost. Sometimes it was his responsibility to inflict justice when an injustice had occurred. Well, the Lord describes himself in that way. He is the redeemer of these people who have been taken captive in a foreign land, have become, in effect, slaves of a foreigner. And the Lord would do that for Israel. He would redeem them from Babylon by means of force, by means of conquest, by the sword. Verse 35, "A sword against the Chaldeans, declares the Lord, and against the inhabitants of Babylon, and against her officials and her wise men." In this verse, in fact, through verse 38, the sword is mentioned five times. The repetition puts an emphasis upon the way in which this deliverance would come. Deliverance would come by means of violence. The city would be overthrown violently through means of war. The sword would be against everyone, against the officials, against the wise men, against the priests, against the army, against the horses and chariots, against the treasurer of the city. So everything would come under this devastating sword. And God would devastate the land also with drought, verse 38. And probably what that means is because of the war that would come against the Babylonians from the Persians and the siege that would follow, war would keep people from going out into the fields and farming, and as a result, there would be drought from the neglect. So the people would be devastated in many ways. As a result, verses 39 and 40 describe Babylon becoming a haunt of desert animals, jackals, and ostriches. It would be an uninhabited place. Men would not inhabit that city. In fact, Babylon's destruction would be so thorough that in verse 40 it is compared to the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah. In the last verses, Babylon is described as helpless before the conquering army, the Persians that come against it. Behold, this is verse 41, a people is coming from the north, and a great nation and many kings will be aroused from the remote parts of the earth. They seize their bow and javelin. They are cruel and have no mercy. Their voice roars like the sea, and they ride on horses, marshaled like a man for battle against you, O daughter of Babylon. The king of Babylon has heard the report about them, and his hands hang limp. Distress has gripped him, agony like a woman in childbirth. I don't know what verse 43 is referring to specifically, if it's reports that were coming to the king of Babylon, which would have been Belshazzar, or if this refers to Belshazzar during that party that he had when Daniel came and he saw the hand on the wall writing that his kingdom had been weighed in the balance and taken from him, and he died that very night. Perhaps that is what is referred to here. That's certainly what happened, and that fits the scene from the book of Daniel. Well, Jeremiah calls all of this in verse 45, the plan of the Lord which he has planned against Babylon. This is all the Lord's doing. This is not simply one of many of the events of history. History is a story of kingdoms rising and falling. There's a lot more to history than that, but certainly it is that. Well, there's a reason for that. All of these things fit the plan of God, and all of this fits God's plan. It is the plan of the Lord which he planned against Babylon. He shapes history according to his eternal plan and decree. And he had a purpose in that, and that was to deliver his people from that land as well as bring justice to the earth. His plan for Babylon's demise is described further in chapter 51. It begins with God declaring his intention to arouse against Babylon the spirit of a destroyer. Now, that can be translated, that expression, spirit of a destroyer, as a destroying wind, which fits with verse 2 and the promise to send foreign powers to winnow Babylon. It would be destroyed in a sense like grain is separated from chaff. Now that's an image that we find elsewhere in the Bible in regard to judgment. You may be thinking of Psalm 1 and verse 4 where the Lord, through David, describes the wicked as being like chaff which the wind drives away in the future judgment. When you analyze the wicked, there's no weight to them. There's no substance to them. There's nothing that would sustain them against God's judgment, and they will be driven away like chaff is in the wind. Well, Babylon would be thoroughly destroyed. It would be like chaff. It would be winnowed. The instrument of God's vengeance on Babylon has been indicated in chapter 50 in verses 3 and 9. A horde of nations coming from the north. But in verse 11, the identification is made more specific. Sharpen the arrows, fill the quivers. The Lord has aroused the spirit of the kings of the Medes, because His purpose is against Babylon to destroy it. For it is the vengeance of the Lord, vengeance for His temple. So, identification here is given of the destroyer, who it would be. It would be the Medes. Verse 13, O you who dwell by many waters, abundant in treasures, your end has come. Babylon dwelt on many waters because it dwelt upon the Euphrates. That's where the city was built. In fact, the Euphrates passed through the city, through the walls of the city, through the middle of the city. It supplied it with its water. And the Medes attacked this city. They laid siege to it, the Medes and the Persians. In 539 BC, the city fell to Cyrus, king of the Medes and Persians, who diverted the Euphrates River so that the troops didn't have to breach these huge walls that Herodotus said were 300 feet high. They may not have been quite that high, but still, they were massive walls that seemed to make this city impregnable. Well, they didn't have to try to scale those walls or knock them down, which they couldn't have done. They simply engaged in a great engineering feat outside the walls, diverted the river Euphrates, and then were able to enter under the walls through the dry riverbed of the Euphrates. In that way, they took the city by surprise. In an ancient text, Cyrus, the king, credited Marduk, the Babylonian god, with guiding him to victory. Of course, that stands in complete conflict to everything that Jeremiah is saying, who credits all of this with God's doing. In fact, it was Isaiah, 100 years earlier, who had said, named explicitly, Cyrus as his Messiah, his anointed one who would do this work, whom he'd raised up. And so, while the pagans would accredit this to the gods of the pagan world, Jeremiah tells us who this one was who really did bring down this great city of Babylon. In fact, in verses 15 through 19 of chapter 51, Jeremiah describes the gods as nothing. Marduk, Bel, the gods of the ancient world are nothing, and God is the creator of everything. Verse 15, it is He who made the earth by His power, who established the world by His wisdom and by His understanding. He stretched out the heavens. When He utters His voice, there is tumult of waters in the heavens, and He causes the clouds to ascend from the end of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain and brings forth the wind from His storehouses. In other words, these nature gods that are credited with the storms and the sunshine and all of that, they're nothing. It's God who does all of this, he's saying. All mankind is stupid, devoid of knowledge. All mankind that worships these gods, these false gods, are stupid and devoid of knowledge. Every goldsmith is put to shame by his idols, for his molten images are deceitful, and there's no breath in them. They are worthless, a work of mockery. In the time of their punishment, they will perish. The portion of Jacob is not like these, for the maker of all is he, and the tribe of his inheritance, the Lord of hosts, is his name. The defeat of Babylon proves that the Lord of hosts is the God, and that the gods of Babylon and the gods of the other nations are nothing. Later in verse 37, the Lord promises to make Babylon a heap of ruins and a haunt of jackals. Then in verse 44, he says, I will destroy Bel in Babylon. The defeat of a city was considered the defeat of its gods. So in spite of its great strength, in spite of its famous great double walls with their towers and moat, the gods inside of Babylon in those magnificent temples were not safe. They would fall with the city. The Babylonians believed that Bel or Marduk had defeated the Lord. The Jewish captives were tempted to succumb to that idea and believe that Bel had overthrown Yahweh. As they walked down that great processional way and they saw all of the evidence of the gods and his beautiful representations in tile, very colorful pictures of the pantheon of the Babylonians. All of that was to say that the Babylonian gods had triumphed over the Lord, but the Lord would prove that all of that was false, that he had not been defeated. He would overthrow Babylon and its gods. He would, as he says, destroy Bel in Babylon. So it wasn't Marduk that led Cyrus to victory. It was the Lord. In fact, God's sovereign control is explained further in verses 20 through 26, where he describes Babylon as his club, which he used against the nations, but will now destroy. Having used this club against the nations, he will now destroy the club that he used. And his power would be against Babylon, he says, in verses 20 through 26. Now, there is some question about who the Lord is addressing in verse 20, where he says, you are my war club, with you I shatter nations. Could refer to the Persian Empire, but probably it is Babylon. He has used it as his instrument in disciplining the nations. Earlier, you remember, back in chapter 50 and verse 23, Babylon was called his hammer, which he had broken. So Babylon was God's instrument in disciplining the nations, and now that he is finished with this empire, he will judge it for the evil that it had done. But Babylon was never out of God's control. Babylon was always within the control of God. It was a golden cup in his hand. It was his war club, his hammer, and at the height of its power, the instrument of his justice among the nations. But now it would be judged as an unrighteous nation. And he, not Marduk, not any other false god, false idea, would be responsible for doing that. Verse 25, behold, I am against you, O destroying mountain. Earlier in chapter 46, Babylon was likened to Mount Tabor, a mountain that stood above other mountains in the land of Israel. So Babylon is like that. It's a mountain in that it's exalted above the other nations, the other governments of the world. The government is sometimes represented as a mountain. And this was the government of those other governments, the exalted nation above the nations. But like a mountain, it was tall and impressive, but it would be brought down. He would crush this mountain. God would do it by bringing the nations against the city. In verses 27 through 32, the Lord summons the nations to attack Babylon. He is described throughout the Bible and even in this passage of Jeremiah as the Lord of hosts, meaning he's the Lord of the armies of heaven, the armies of the earth. They do his bidding. Even the pagan armies follow the will of God, and he would summon these nations to bring justice against Babylon. In verses 45 through 48, there is a warning to the Jews within Babylon to flee the city, to come out of it. We find that throughout this section, they are told to flee, to leave, to come out of Babylon because their deliverance had come. The city would be destroyed, and by means of destruction, they would be freed. And then in verses 49 through 58, the final warning of Babylon's destruction is given. Much of chapter 51 is a repetition of chapter 50, so we go over these things. Jeremiah says that even though Babylon should fortify itself against attack. And this mighty city, it wouldn't seem that they would need to fortify themselves, is already fortified, but should they fortify themselves even further, it would be futile. Verses 57 and 58. I will make her princes and her wise men drunk, her governors, her prefects, and her mighty men, that they may sleep a perpetual sleep and not wake up, declares the king, whose name is the Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the broad wall of Babylon will be completely razed, and her high gates will be set on fire, so the people will toil for nothing, and the nations become exhausted only for fire. In the British Museum, there are some doors of an Assyrian gate. They're huge. I assume they're typical of doors of these ancient cities, but these are huge. I can't remember how big, but maybe 25, 30 feet tall, and they're reinforced with bands of bronze. Well, the gates of Babylon were bigger than that and stronger than that. And they must have given these people a sense of great strength. No one can knock down these mighty gates, these doors into the city. But they'd not be strong enough. Her high gates will be set on fire, the Lord says. The city was destined for ruin. The oracle ends in verses 59 through 64 with Jeremiah giving instruction to Sariah, who was the brother of Jeremiah's scribe, Baruch. And the instruction that he gave was he was to read the scroll with these prophecies on it in Babylon. And he went to Babylon with King Zedekiah. And this is early in Zedekiah's reign when Zedekiah was brought to Babylon and Zedekiah vowed fidelity, loyalty to Nebuchadnezzar. He later broke faith. And the book ends in chapter 52 reviewing that. But evidently this is when, at the beginning, when Zedekiah went to Babylon to state his loyalty to Nebuchadnezzar, and Sariah went with him. And when he arrived, he was to read these judgments, presumably before the Jews and not before the Babylonians, but perhaps just publicly. Then in a prophetic gesture, and you remember from earlier in the book of Jeremiah, and you see this in other prophetic books like Isaiah, prophets do dramatic things. Jeremiah did things with a sash, wore a linen sash, buried it by the Euphrates, unburied it, would do various things. Well, now a prophetic gesture was to take place. After the scroll was read with all of these judgments against Babylon, Sariah was then to tie a stone to the scroll and throw it into the middle of the Euphrates and say in verse 64, just so shall Babylon sink down and not rise again because of the calamity that I am going to bring on her, and they will become exhausted. Thus far are the words of Jeremiah. So this is where they end. And they end on a note of judgment on Babylon. It will sink like a stone in the Euphrates River and not rise. This is, as stated earlier, the longest of the oracles, two lengthy chapters, which show the importance of Babylon. It is the archetypal Gentile kingdom, and its fall is a type, a picture, prophetic picture of the fall of world powers. So this describes the historical destruction of ancient Babylon, but there is more to it than that. There is reason to believe that the city of Babylon may be rebuilt in the future. As you read the book of Revelation, it's very prominent in that book. But ultimately, because of the greatness of ancient Babylon, with its power, its glory, its idolatry, its cruelty, its wealth, it represents the world system. And its downfall is ultimately what is pictured in this prophecy. These chapters look both to the historical Babylon of Nebuchadnezzar and the release of the Jewish captives from that city when it was overthrown, and the future Babylon of this world system and the salvation of Israel. In Revelation 17 and 18, Babylon figures very prominently. John describes the destruction of that city in language that's very similar to Jeremiah 50 and 51. Babylon is called the mother of harlots in chapter 17. In Revelation 18, a voice says, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place of demons and a prison of every unclean spirit and prison of every unclean and hateful bird." Later in the verse, in verse 10, John says, "Woe, woe, O great city, O Babylon, city of power. In 1 hour your doom has come." Now, that's the destiny of the city of man. That's the destiny of this world. It's destruction. But salvation is the future of God's people, and particularly in Jeremiah's prophecy for Israel, for ethnic Israel. In chapter 50, Judah and Israel are described as lost sheep. Now, what he's speaking of there are Jewish people, ethnic Israel. Judah and Israel. You cannot make that to be Christians. You can't make that to be Gentiles who believe. That is ethnic Israel. They're described as being lost sheep, but God describes himself as Israel's shepherd and redeemer. He will save them and return them to the land. This is the promise of chapter 50 and verse 4. "In those days and at that time, declares the Lord, the sons of Israel will come, both they and the sons of Judah as well. They will go along weeping as they go, and it will be the Lord their God they will seek." So there'll be great repentance among these people. And the expression "in those days" is an eschatological term. It could have to do with returning from Babylon when Nebuchadnezzar's city was destroyed, but "in those days" would point to the future. It refers to the future days, the Messianic age, and that expression is used again later in verses 19 and 20, which again is a prophecy of salvation for the Jews. "And I will bring Israel back to his pasture, and he will graze on Carmel and Bashan, and his desire will be satisfied in the hill country of Ephraim and Gilead. In those days and at that time, declares the Lord, search will be made for the iniquity of Israel, but there will be none, and for the sins of Judah, but they will not be found, for I will pardon those whom I leave as a remnant." Now, that could not be said of the remnant that returned from Babylon under Nehemiah in those days, because they were sinful people. This is speaking of a righteous people where sin is put away. In chapter 51, hope is given to both Israel and Judah. God would continue to be their protector even though they were guilty. We read in verse 5, "For neither Israel nor Judah has been forsaken by his God, the Lord of hosts, although their land is full of guilt before the Holy One of Israel." This verse is one of a number of examples that we find in the Bible of God's willingness to forgive his people's sins, in fact, his unwillingness to give them up. Neither Israel nor Judah has been forsaken. In spite of all their guilt, he has not forsaken them. There's still a future for this people. And we have other examples of that. The book of Hosea is one of the greatest examples, the entire book written about God's unwillingness to forsake them. Isaiah chapter 54, verses 4 through 8 is another example. "And there the Lord said, in an outburst of anger I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting loving kindness I will have compassion on you." God's anger is but for a moment, but his compassion on his people is eternal, everlasting. And it is directed toward Israel. There is a future for them. In Jeremiah 51, verse 19, Israel is called the Lord's inheritance. And he will protect and redeem his inheritance. He will not allow it to be taken from him or destroyed. So this oracle against Babylon and its gods looks beyond the historical fall of that city to the end of the age, to Christ's return, which will mean the end of this present evil age and this world system, and it will mean salvation for His people, for Gentiles and Jews, for all who believe in Him. Israel has a future. Paul makes that very clear in Romans 11. And its blessing will mean blessing for the entire world. Well, that's the future of the world and the two cities. The destiny of the one is the eternal kingdom of God, and the doom of the other is eternal damnation. So, we're to live in light of that. And I think if we can take one of the exhortations, or one of the commandments, I should say, that's given and repeated throughout these two chapters, it's that which was given to Judah, who was told, come forth from her midst. Leave Babylon. Don't linger there. Do not be part of it. For all of its beauty, for all of its power, this world and this world system is doomed. It will not last. And so our lives are not to be invested in it. They're to be invested in what is eternal. We're to be living for the Zion to come, in which, by God's grace, we who have believed in Jesus Christ have a place, an eternal home, and that's what we're to be living for. Well, may God give us a desire to do that. That is the practical implication of all these things of prophecy. It's to cause us to live wisely in the present in light of what's coming in the future. So as we close in prayer, let's ask God to give us that wisdom that we might serve Him faithfully. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for the truth that we read here, the lengthy portions of Scripture. But what is underscored throughout is that You have a plan for the nations. It's a righteous plan, and You execute it. And history is moving toward a time of redemption, of salvation for Your people, and a glorious kingdom to come. And we look forward to that. We pray that we live in the present in a way that brings honor to You, that pleases You, in light of who You are as the sovereign God who is righteous and gracious. And may we live lives that please You and are a witness to those around us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.